All right, we begin our next week here before our couple weeks before our little break, and we're going to talk about defending the faith right around the turn of the century, between the 19th and 20th century, two sort of opposing techniques of defending the faith. One being liberalism. I'm not talking about political liberalism, I'm talking about theological liberalism, and the other, fundamentalism. If you can think of a pendulum swinging, you'll get the idea. Of course, we're Anglicans, so you can guess that by the end I'll be saying, isn't there a position in the middle that we can find? Of course. Very predictable. But before we begin getting into all that, the Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has committed to thy holy church the care and nurture of thy people, enlighten with thy wisdom those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth, they may worship thee and serve thee from generation to generation, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right. A question. We haven't even started.
You mentioned noumenal versus phenomenal.
Correct.
And I wondered whether you could explain what noumenal meant.
I'll say noumenal means, according to Immanuel Kant, things in themselves, knowledge of things in themselves. Phenomenal means that which we can know by our own experience. You can know some things, I keep using this podium, you can know some things about this podium from your experience of it. To me it appears to be hard, to me it appears to be about, 3 foot 7 inches or something like that. That's a phenomenal knowledge of this. A noumenal knowledge of this is to be the podium. You don't have that knowledge. You don't know whether this podium's listening to me right now or not, or whether the podiums have a community around the world and they communicate with each other telepathically or something. We don't know that. You can guess it, but you don't know that. That's a noumenal thing. And amongst all of the noumenal things in the world that we can't really know include everything about God, everything about the spiritual world, and that's why that distinction between the noumenal and the phenomenal cuts out all theological discussion. We'll get there in a second when we talk about liberalism and fundamentalism today, but that's noumenal and phenomenal. The scriptures themselves are a total denial of that distinction between noumenal and phenomenal, because the noumenal things in themselves, all spiritualities and realities about God, are being revealed. And this sort of segues a little bit. And in liberalism, theological liberalism, the feeling is, no, they haven't. No, they haven't been revealed. In fact, the scriptures themselves are more a record of humanity's bumbling around trying to discover who God is through their phenomenal experience. And that's a big distinction. Ha, perfect segue. That's a big distinction between liberalism and fundamentalism. Fundamentalism holds to the death, will lay down in traffic for the idea that the scriptures are the revealed word of God, inerrant word of God. Liberalism will lay down in traffic for the other side, saying this is a record of humanity's attempt to understand who God is. What are the scriptures is a big discussion for the coming century here. And so we begin. Or where is the authority? That's a better way to say it even. So we're talking now about the 19th century transition to the 20th century, and I call it the great onslaught. What shall we do? And you know what that's a picture of, right? Circling the wagons, okay? Now, there's two ways of circling the wagons. One is you circle the wagons, and then there's another image that comes to mind, the circular firing squad. Have you ever heard of that? So, are the guns turned out, or are the guns turned in? We'll get to that here in a second. But let's propose for a moment that in the 19th century, the Christian faith receives an onslaught from the intellectual world, and gulp, the wagons are circled. Where is this all coming from? The 19th century, challenges to the faith were manifested all around. These included Darwinism, okay? The basic idea that all things have evolved from simpler forms and even from the simplest form of a piece of dust. Seemingly and probably true, the Christians take great offense at this because it seems to contradict everything that's said in the New Testament, everything or in the Scriptures, everything that's said about God and reality and the way things work in this world. At least in the 19th century, there doesn't seem to be a middle ground about Darwinism. You're either all Darwin or you're all against Darwin. So, yes, ma'am?
You said a piece of dust. I thought it was nothing.
Well, I got to start with something.
The nothings happened and made the dust.
Well, I hadn't heard that one before, but anyhow.
Really, the dust has always been.
Right, this is why it winds up turning into a religion itself, because you have at its foundation a mystical belief about the origins of reality. It's not a science. A science is something you can put in a laboratory and recreate. You can't recreate the origins of the world, the origin of the species. You can't recreate it. You can only theorize about it. Anyway, we got to keep going. But we're only on the first point. I got questions before I even clicked one time. So we're never going to get through this. I worked on this, so yeah. Let's get through this. But that's a controversy. And one of the questions is, can't we find a middle way between Darwinism means atheism and Darwin? Well, you see what I'm saying. Can't we find a more moderate way to approach that idea of Darwinism, where another attack is coming from the higher criticism of the Bible. And if you don't know what the higher criticism of the Bible is, you missed my 16-week course on the higher criticism of the Bible, which basically is an idea of stepping outside of the Bible, like we just talked about, and critiquing it, in a sense, from above, looking down on the Bible and saying, oh, I see. This portion of Scripture comes from this source, this comes from this source, this comes out of this context, and the presuppositions of higher criticism are very anti-supernatural, and they're very humanistic in their presuppositions. Another reason, sometimes there ought to be a middle way, because a lot of the techniques of higher criticism are okay, but the presuppositions of higher criticism tend towards unbelief. That's what's not great. Historicism, a sort of reduction of the human being to a historical process. In other words, nothing that anyone believes, nothing that any religion claims is real. That sounds very Kantian, doesn't it? Nothing is really giving us a revelation of reality. It's all a story from the History Channel about how humans have developed and coped with their environment until today, including the internet and Lexus SUVs and all that. It starts out with banging rocks together, and it's just a story. And the Bible is part of that story of coping with suffering and reality and all that kind of thing, that historicism. Well, I can't argue each point. What I'm trying to say is that there was an onslaught in the 19th century. We're getting to liberalism, which is one way of coping with the onslaught. Another onslaught, Freudian psychology, which thought of religion as an illusion. It's kind of a part of the whole worldview that's going on here. This is a quote. That whole first portion is a quote from the Edgar and Oliphant book about the history of apologetics. Not to mention, also in the 19th century, Karl Marx, who comes up with the notion that religion is the opiate of the masses, and true hope and true progress can only be made through a philosophy he develops called communism. Friedrich Nietzsche, who looks at what we're doing in the 19th century and declares that God is dead and that we have killed him, and that he doesn't mean what you think he means. He means that God was an idea, and we've killed the idea of God, therefore God is dead. He doesn't mean the God of the Bible is now dead or something like that. He would probably say there never was a God of the Bible. That's a very 19th century way of looking at things. The school of comparative religion begins in the 19th century, which simply puts Christianity in the junk drawer with every other religion that's ever developed over time. And so we just simply step aside from the Christian faith and compare it to other Christian faiths. That's the school of comparative religion. We'll get to C.S. Lewis today, but C.S. Lewis talks about the difference between, if you ever seen his Reflections in a Woodshed article, real short, he goes into a dark woodshed in his yard and sees that there's a hole in the roof, and the sunlight is beaming down through it so that he can see the beam of light. He's looking at the beam of light. He said it's a much different experience to look along the beam of light, to stand within the beam of light and look at the world outside. That's a different experience than standing apart and looking at it. In the 19th century, there's a lot of stepping apart from things and looking at, but not participating in or looking along the light. There's a lot of looking at the light. It's sort of a general idea. Comparative religion fits right in with that. You can still go out and get a master's or PhD in comparative religion today. I wouldn't if I were you, but anyhow. So there's two ways of handling this onslaught in the 19th century. Theological liberalism is one way of what was perceived to be a defense of the Christian faith, which I call, if you can't beat them, join them, right? Okay. To acquiesce is to accept something reluctantly but without protest. The definition of acquiesce. So to acquiesce to the onslaught in liberalism, this is a quote too. Liberalism reconfigured the Christian faith to help it stand up to the many challenges. Interesting way of looking at things. The challenges are what should not move. The Christian faith is what needs to move. That's, you'll see, the opposite of fundamentalism. Fundamentalism says the Christian faith doesn't move. Everything else can, you know, get on the next train to Nowhereville and beat it. Liberalism reconfigures the Christian faith to help it stand up to the many challenges of the 19th century by saying, Revelation is not the inspired word of God. It is the record of a historical process of how God changes relationships. This is you'll see, we'll get to the end here, I'll show you. It's from the Edgar and Oliphant book that I have. Today, progress, big word, can be achieved by recognizing this process of God changing relationships and calling upon science, technology, diplomacy, and the like to move us ahead into the future. Okay? So, in the midst of acquiescing to all the attacks, theological liberalism looks at it and says, we are going to acquiesce to all of these attacks, but I think there's a way we can still save the essence of the Christian faith by saying, this is how God affects relationships, and we're going to look out into the future with great hope, but lean now upon science and technology and diplomacy to move us ahead. Ethics rather than redemption is the way to talk about this. We need to do good in the community rather than worry about being redeemed by Jesus Christ. And the feelings are more important than the truth of the gospel, of the scriptures, of the revealed word of God. That's a kind of a theological liberalism. Now, I'm trying to get through liberalism and fundamentalism, and there's a million figures and a ton of ideas, and there's only so much you can do. I'm trying to just sort of summarize, encapsulate, so we can see the opposite, or see the polarization the beginning of the 19th century. First of all, any questions about liberalism? We're not really talking about the Democrat Party or, you know, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about theological liberalism. Any question or comment about that before we move to fundamentalism? Yeah, it manifests politically, but when I say liberalism, I don't mean
liberals
politically. You know what I mean? I mean liberal
theological.
No, it's not a parallel. It's an outcropping, I would say. Well, I don't know about an outcropping. Yeah, sure, parallel. Yeah, sure, that's fine. Yeah,
universities are teaching the 19th
right.
century.
It's generally true that if you go to a school that is conservative theologically, you will also find Republicans. It's generally true if you go to a school that teaches a liberal theology, you will also find Democrats. It's generally true, but it's not a rule. It's not like the same thing. Yeah, John?
I think a prime example of acquiescence today is that the Western Christian churches are silent about the persecution of Christians in the Middle East and Africa. They're being massacred in Nigeria and Congo right now, and we don't say a word about it. I mean, we
have right.
general Western churches.
Well, it's a paradox or a confusion for them, a contradiction, I would say. Because on the one hand, they believe in the progress and the greater good and the incorporation of other religions and the equality and comparing religions and all that, except that in a place like Sudan, they don't have any of that bumper sticker kind of Christian faith that says we should all just coexist. If you are found with scriptures, North Korea, you're done. I mean, you're in a labor camp for 40 years. There's no bumper sticker about theological liberalism in much of the world, which is a good point, Bob.
Are there certain denominations in this country that applies to?
Absolutely, definitely. And you'll find, well, first of all, the Anglican Province of America versus the Episcopal Church. There's one right there. So this is a theologically conservative church, and that there's actually nothing controversial about making that statement. Most people with their heads on straight would say that the Episcopal Church is a theologically liberal church, and that the traditional Anglican Church, just listen to the name, the traditional Anglican Church is a theologically conservative church. Now that again...
So then does it go, when you say, I don't want to pick on anybody, but what are these big churches?
Right.
Could they be, some of them could be fundamentalists, and another one could be liberalism?
Well, we got to get to fundamentalism first. But for instance, the Presbyterian Church is a good example because you have the PCA and the PCUSA, and then you have the EPC and you have the ARP. All of those are on a spectrum that generally you could say is a spectrum between theological liberalism and we'll get to fundamentalism.
So if we move to, let's say, Charlotte, we just have to be careful. We go shopping for churches where we go, I guess.
I would. I would.
Because you really don't know.
But also we're in the Anglican Church we're good at finding a middle way, because it's not always true that everything that theological liberalism considers is wrong simply because out of hand, and it's also not true that fundamentalism is necessarily right about a general outlook on the world. So you got to be a little careful about it. But I wouldn't say I would go to a particular church because I like the people. I would want to know what this church believes. Anyhow, Franny.
Like Relentless or big churches
yeah.
that put out a Las Vegas show. Can we stick them over in the liberalism box?
No, not necessarily. Oftentimes they're fundamentalist. Or they have more of a leaning towards conservative evangelicalism, is more towards fundamentalism. It's just that they're unrooted from the history of the church, and they feel like it was a beneficial thing to have a portable Christianity where all you need is a drum set, a guitar, microphones, and a hot sermon, and that's church. You don't need bishops, you don't need priests, you don't need deacons, you don't need chalices, you don't need communion liturgy, you don't need any of that kind of stuff. You just need a conversion experience and a 45 minutes of singing songs.
Lots of feelings.
Lots of feelings. See, it's not as easy as to say this church is one or the other. Oftentimes it's a blend, but oftentimes this conversation makes me very glad I am where I am. That's all. It's so much simpler here. Anyway, but we got to understand where the world is around us and why. So another attempt to deal with the onslaught of the 19th century is fundamentalism. Okay, so fundamentalism is reacting to liberalism, but also reacting to all of this onslaught. The Fundamentals, a series of articles written between 1910 and 1915, a publication of articles rejecting liberal views of the Christian faith, and eventually another effort to reduce the Christian faith to simple points. I'm never crazy about reducing the Christian faith to its, you know, bare skeleton. I wish we wouldn't do that. Anyway, this isn't all bad. So the five fundamentals of fundamentalism: biblical inspiration, and typically what is meant by that is inerrancy. In other words, there is nothing incorrect in the revealed Word of God, which is a hard discussion to have. If you don't have the actual text that St. Paul wrote with his secretary wrote with the pen, if you don't have that in your hand, then you have a very complicated discussion to have. But in general, the idea that you don't turn to the Bible and find page after page of error, I would say that would be an inerrant view of Scripture, which is pretty close to what we would say here. It depends on how you talk about inerrancy. Five fundamentals. The virgin birth, and see what's being preserved here. The virgin birth is something that is miraculous. The virgin birth is tossed out in the theological liberal side. Atonement, that the sacrifice of Christ actually has an effect on your spiritual condition in relation to God. That is thought of as old, tiny, curmudgeon-y, crusty Christianity. We need to do away with that. Anyway, this is what's being preserved in fundamentalism. The resurrection. Did Jesus Christ truly rise from the dead, physically, bodily, like the creed says? Or was it a spiritual resurrection of feelings, where we have a feeling of resurrecting from our sadness to happiness? And Jesus is just sort of a parable about resurrecting from sorrow to joy, and we don't actually have to believe in the resurrection. No, the fundamentalists say, we know where you're coming from, and we believe in the resurrection. You're seeing that we kind of lean towards the fundamental side. Because when we say, and I believe in the resurrection in the creed, that's what we're talking about. The actual resurrection. And the reality of miracles. Now, miracles have been a fighting point for a long time. So the fundamentalists say, you know what? There's no fighting about it. The miracles of Christ, along with miracles that happen today, are real miracles. Not metaphors. They're not, like I say, parables or just a nice idea or something like that. The miracles of the Scripture are real miracles. Those are the five fundamentals of fundamentalism.
But you have evangelical fundamentalists.
Correct.
Who will say, yes, miracles happened in the times of the apostles, but they're not for today.
But not anymore.
And then you have fundamentalist Pentecostals that would say, of course there's miracles today.
That's why in 45 minutes I have to paint with a broad brush. Right. So, so there are other fundamentalisms at the time, including of the Anglican Church and the Roman Catholic Church. So let's do that real quick. And this is a circled wagons and a little bit of circled firing squads. So what you see here is a picture of the Chicago Lambeth Quadrilateral, which is an Anglican late 19th century sort of, what are the basics? What can we, at a time of the onslaught against the church, what can we look at each other and say, you know what? If you believe in these four things, we're with you. You're with us, right? You know, partner with people. Gather around. Circle the wagons. If you believe in the creeds, like actually believe in the creeds, you're with us. If you believe in the sacraments, especially the dominical sacraments of baptism and Holy Communion, you're with us. If you believe in the Scriptures, and we didn't use the word inerrancy, the word was used that the Scriptures contain all things necessary for salvation. There isn't something outside of the Scriptures that you needed that they forgot to include. The Scriptures include all things necessary for salvation, and you believe in the historic episcopate of apostolic succession, if you can say those four things, then the Anglicans are with you, and you're with us. Okay, that's 1888. There's an interesting timing element to the response of the Roman Catholic Church. So Vatican I happens 1869 to 1870, and you see that the Roman Catholic Church sees the onslaught too. And there's a lot of different instincts to an onslaught. One is acquiesce. Okay, that's theological liberalism. It's okay, it's okay. We'll just do whatever you want to do. We'll change our thing and we'll make it okay. Another is to double down on your own authority. And so what is declared in Vatican I is that not only is the Roman Catholic Church infallible, but the Pope himself is infallible. And everything he says is infallible. And not only that, but the Immaculate Conception of Mary is a part of the Christian dogma. And they sort of double down. It's the same thing that happened to the Council of Trent in the 16th century. A reaction against the Reformation said, oh, well, we are going to double down on a bunch of things then. The same kind of thing happens at Vatican I, but not in reaction to another Christian group. In reaction to, oh my goodness, the onslaught. That's what I'll say. The church herself was the apologetic, the motive of credibility. We ourselves are the explanation for the validity of the Christian faith. If you want to know what's true, just ask us, we'll tell you. In 1897, Anglicans were condemned. Right? Not even 10 years after the effort of the Anglicans to find union with each other, to partner, comes the condemnation of Anglicans. And so what is meant by that? As I've heard from folks that read about it, from one of our bishops, the thought of the Pope at the time was that the Anglicans would acquiesce to Roman Catholicism, and everyone, all the whole English church movement, would fold into Roman Catholicism, and then we would stand together and fight off liberalism. But what the English are not like that. So we had already experienced in the 16th century plenty of stuff that convinced us we're not going to be the Roman Catholic Church. In the 17th century, we experienced plenty that said we're not going to be the Presbyterian Church. In fact, we're our own part of the Church Universal, and we didn't respond very happily or acquiescing to that condemnation in 1897. So that's what I'm saying. At the time when we should all be banding together, we also find ourselves firing at each other. And we think, no.
Who condemned the Anglicans?
The Pope.
The Pope.
Right, yeah. The Pope. Well, not condemned to hell or something, but he said basically, officially now, 300 years later, we declare that Anglican orders are invalid. That was an attempt to cut the legs out from the idea of apostolic succession in the Anglican Church. It's too complicated to get in at the moment. All I'm trying to illustrate to you is that in the at a time of I don't know, you could say intellectual persecution of the church, there's a lot of different reactions. One is acquiesce. One is fight against. One is join with others and cooperate. The other is fight each other, it's a hard time.
Is that the church holding a grudge?
Yeah, it's hard to say. What I've heard is that the Pope was advised that if he did this at this time, the Anglicans would acquiesce and they would all fold into the Anglican Church or the Roman Catholic Church, and we would all be one. And that's not a terrible instinct, but it's a hard way of doing it. So, anyway, to continue, I got to get through this, but theological liberalism, if you look at kind of the history, there's a restaurant in town called Nosedive. If you've been there, they're talking about diving your nose into your liquor or whatever, but defending the faith or abandoning the faith, you start to look at this pattern. In the 17th century, René Descartes defends the faith by moving the basis of reality to the self. Okay, in the 18th century, Immanuel Kant defends the faith by invalidating theological conversations, the noumenal. In the 19th century, Schleiermacher defends the faith by reducing Christianity to its experience, to the experience. In the 20th century, theological liberals defend the faith by equating it with all other religions. I'm not so sure in the end that that is a defending of the faith. It sounds like an abandoning of the faith. But what's going on in the world, also in the 20th century, the beginning, and this is leading up to something that's going to change a bunch of things, the whole idea of modernism, an optimistic view of the 20th century in regards, and you hear this, we're talking about it in terms of theology and such, in regards to science and technology, the evolution of humanity towards peace and harmony, leaving the dust of antiquity behind, that whole Art Deco kind of way of looking at the future. A vision of the demise of religion and the awakening of humanity to limitless cooperation and equality and unanimity and progress and such hope. And then World War I. So that version of defending the faith, of acquiescing the Christian faith to modernism, to the hope that science and technology and humanity would save itself. Oh, I didn't put a title on it. Sorry. And then World War I happens, and all the optimism and advance of science was directed towards creating more deadly wars, more deadly bombs, more heinous suffering, more ugliness, and a ruthless inhumanity. That stopped all of the optimism. At least it started the stop of optimism. But on the other hand, fundamentalism produced a rigid, legalistic Christianity that had already been fled from many times over. This had happened throughout the centuries, the idea of if we're just more legalistic about things, then the Christian faith will be preserved. Is there a place in between? And this picture is terrible. He looks like he just crawled out from under a bridge, but that is G.K. Chesterton in Orthodoxy. And he's starting, he was an Anglican before he became a Roman Catholic. But when he's writing Orthodoxy, this is 14 years before he converted to the Roman Catholic Church, and it's fine to do that, I'm just saying. Having never read apologetics, it was an empty kind of rationalism that brought G.K. Chesterton, a big-time English intellectual, to the faith. And it was by reading books on evolution that he began to doubt evolution. He actually read the book. He didn't hear about the book. He read the book and said, "Bleh, that's not so hot." It was actually reading the books by the big atheists that made him want to believe in Christ, because he didn't learn about it in a university class. He actually read the book and said, "That is not right. This is poorly founded. In fact, this makes a lot more sense if you look at it this way. Can Christianity really be at the same time too pessimistic and too optimistic, too timid and too aggressive, too particular and too similar to other religions, too peaceful and too belligerent?" He's saying, it sounds like the critiquers are the problem of the Christian faith, not the Christian faith. They find every critique in it that they're looking for. They find it. He writes in The Everlasting Man, well, first of all, the Book of Orthodoxy. The Book of Orthodoxy is a critique of contemporary culture, exposing the shortcomings of liberalism, scientific determinism, materialism, positivism, mechanistic evolutionism, and the like. So he critiques all of those, and he thinks of it more like a key. He says Christianity is like a key. A key is not a matter of argument. When these nursery doors and classroom doors get accidentally locked, there's no argument about which key fits the lock. There's only one key that fits the lock, and I know where it is. It's in the key box or whatever. The Christian faith is like a key. It either fits the lock or it doesn't. In other words, it either fits what the history of the world actually is, or it doesn't. It is useless for men to stand disputing over the Christian faith. It fits like a key to a lock. That's the way he looks at it. You don't need to read, ironically now at the end of this course, centuries of apologetics. He's saying, I've read the final conclusion of The Wanderings from God, and it makes me want to turn back to God. I've read the best works of atheism, and it doesn't make any sense. I've read that we created ourselves, and it doesn't make any sense at all. One very special atheist read G.K. Chesterton. Do you know who that is? C.S. Lewis. Clive Staples Lewis read G.K. Chesterton as an atheist because he had been raised in a puritanical Protestant fundamentalist upbringing. Does this sound familiar to anyone? As he was recovering from an illness in World War I, he said, "I read Chesterton's Everlasting Man, and for the first time I saw the whole Christian outline of history set out in a form that seemed to make sense, like a key." There's no arguing about it. It just fits, and when you turn it, the door opens. He had tried atheism, at least, and it just was not unlocking the door. What happens after this? After becoming an Anglican and preferring just to be called a Christian, which I will say is a very Anglican thing to do, he produced Pilgrim's Regress, An Allegorical Apology for Christianity, Reason and Romanticism, The Screwtape Letters, The Great Divorce, Paralandra, and That Hideous Strength, part of the Space Trilogy, which, if you understand what he's writing about, is a thoroughgoing defense of the Christian faith and the Bible, really. He writes The Problem of Pain. He writes Miracles, which is a hot-button issue for those that are trying to reject the Christian faith. He writes Mere Christianity, the sort of pillar of C.S. Lewis's apologetical efforts, and writes Surprised by Joy, which is his own personal, you know, history, testimony of a world-class scholar being converted from atheism and being, as he said, dragged into the church kicking and screaming, but nevertheless who found that G.K. Chesterton's key was the correct key. So there are 1,000 different ways to do the 20th century in terms of apologetics. That's all I have for this. We have a couple of minutes for question and conversation, and we'll try to pull things together next week before we switch to death and resurrection as a course subject matter. Franny?
My premise has always been that God's day, where it was created.
Uh-huh.
God's day could be 1,000,000 years.
Right.
You know, or 10 billion years.
It's called the day-age theory, that a day, or the Hebrew word yom, which is also like used in the same sense that you say back in my day, you don't mean Tuesday, 1946, October the 3rd. You mean back in my day, my era, such and such and such. Right. The day-age theory basically says that in the book of Genesis, day really means age. There was an age. But
my first day at university, philosophy teacher,
yeah,
said, "We're going to study evolution."
Right.
Because I think it's really important that we study it at 12 years old. I said,
12 years old, yeah.
I'm not studying it, and God hasn't walked out of class.
That is one reaction to the onslaught.
I'm not apologizing.
Right.
I'm not studying it. I don't want to study it. I know what it is. I don't believe it.
Right. That's one way. That's right. That's not the only way, but that's one way to handle. If you see in the idea of evolution essentially a rejection of the Christian faith, then you shouldn't even toy with it. There are others who have looked at evolution and said, I think there's a way of considering this that does not contradict the book of Genesis. And they're worth listening to as well. So
what I discovered was just looking at the tree in the fall,
yeah,
the colors of a tree in the fall. Forget Australian,
right,
animals.
That's
the tree in the fall.
That's Thomas Aquinas.
Yeah.
That's
possibly,
yeah,
doubt God.
Well, that's natural theology right there. What he would say is, just look at nature.
Yeah.
Duh. You know, a seed doesn't have a brain. A seed doesn't know what to do. But somehow the seed is programmed to produce a walnut tree. How does that seed know to do that? Somebody must have programmed that seed. In fact, not just that seed. Hey, this ties right into our sermon today about the seed. Sower casts the seed.
You're welcome.
Aha! Yes. The end. No. But anyhow, that's natural theology, and that's another way of saying, you know what, I don't need to hear about Darwin. I've already read Thomas Aquinas. I've already looked at that tree. It doesn't make any sense. But that doesn't mean you can't study Darwin. That doesn't mean that Darwin's attempt was to destroy the Christian faith. But anyway, any other questions? Why? Yeah, I think we're through then for today, and we'll one more week of this, and we'll switch to a new topic in the season of Lent. The end. All right.
Part of that is that to believe that the universe was created from a small speck. Like, in the beginning of time, where did the speck come from? That's no more plausible. That's no more plausible than the existence of an all powerful being.
But it starts to get weird. Some of the folks that would still defend it say that at the time there was no time like we're thinking. Time is circular. The beginning is the ending is the beginning, and time keeps going, which is dangerously close to a religion, an eternal nature. Nature is eternal. Who's your God then? Nature, which is called pantheism, which is a religion.
You're just circling back.
So don't tell me this, that you don't believe in religion because you require science.
You require no faith.
That is a religion. It's just a religion that's really lame.
That's all.